Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Father of Faith, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 4, 1 through 20.
Now we're back in Romans 4 this morning. Remember how the letter to the Romans opens? After a brief introduction, the apostle declares in very striking language, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he says it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Greek. And Paul knew there was something in the gospel that he possessed that men everywhere desperately are searching for and desperately need. I spoke to a beautiful young woman in Cincinnati yesterday. And she told me how she'd just recently been divorced. Her husband had deserted her, left her. And how shattering this was to her. And how she was searching and groping to find some basis to rebuild her life. And how afraid she was. How uncertain she was of the future and what to do. And as I listened to her, I knew that what she was looking for was the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is the heart of the message of the gospel. Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 17, in the gospel is revealed a righteousness from God. And that righteousness is what we term ordinarily today the gift of worth. There are a score of books or more available in the market today that speak about the fundamental need of every human being for a sense of worth, a sense of significance, of meaningfulness, a sense of self-respect, of understanding of who you are as a person, of a feeling of being loved and accepted and of value to someone. Now, those terms, all of them, are nothing but a defining, in more modern language, of the word righteousness that's found in the Scriptures. This is the gift of God that He gives men and women by faith, the gift of worth. That's what it's all about. And that fantastic gift is given to you fresh each day and continuously, all day long, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Now, one of the clearest examples of this ever found in history is the man Abraham. And in chapter 4, the apostle illustrates all that he's been saying about this gift of righteousness by bringing in the person of Abraham. Abraham is one of the great names of all time. There are very few names that are known all over the world and are honored and respected and have been for generation after generation, but Abraham is one of them. This man is revered and honored by three faiths, Muslims, Jews, and Christians, all honor the name of Abraham. He was a great man by any kind of reckoning. He measures up as a great man in the history of the world. And it's this man now that Paul brings before us, and he has in verses 1 through 12, which we're going to look at this morning of chapter 4, Paul has three important questions that he wants to discuss about Abraham. First one is, how was Abraham given the gift of worth? How was Abraham given this? And second, when was Abraham made righteous, given the gift of worth? And third, why was Abraham given the gift of worth? Now that's our program for this morning as we look at these 12 verses together. Let's begin with the first question introduced by the apostle here in first three verses of chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. That is the matter of being accepted and acceptable to God. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, that's what Abraham discovered. And Paul brings this out to indicate to us that in the experience of Abraham, covering a period of time in his life, he found out some things about life. What did he find out? Well, first he found out there are two ways of obtaining a sense of worth. There's the way that Paul here calls works, that is performance. If you measure up to what people expect of you, they'll think highly of you, and they'll tell you so. And you'll get a sense of importance and significance by the approbation and approval of people around you because you measure up to what they expect of you. And if you perform on that basis, you'll be justified before them. That is, declared or made righteous, made worthy in their sight. But what Abraham further discovered is that only works before men. Before men, you can appear to be a very worthy and significant person. And it's possible by the exercise of your gifts and by clever manipulation to appear to be significant in the eyes of others. And we, all of us, are struggling desperately to achieve this. We all have learned clever little ways of letting people know about how important we are, haven't we? We find little ways of dropping names or just saying something in a rather provocative way, hoping that they'll question us a little bit more about it and allow us to bring out the tremendous achievements that we have in our past. And we constantly manipulate and maneuver and plan and strategize how to appear significant, because what we desperately need is a sense of worth. Now, see, the Scriptures recognize that. Abraham learned that. As a pagan, as a moon worshiper in the land of Ur, city of Ur, the Chaldees, that's what he was doing. He was seeking to impress the people of his day in terms of their culture with how significant a person he was, as each one of us is doing. And he discovered that it could be done. But, says Paul, that works only before men, not before God. Before God, that process is totally worthless. It doesn't impress him in the least degree. Why? Because he knows the truth. He knows what's going on inside. He knows the thoughts and the heart, the motives and the mind. He knows how we're manipulating people and planning and maneuvering and cutting people out and acting superior and thinking ourselves superior to many. He knows the attitudes we really have when with our lips we speak graciously and softly to people, what we're really thinking about them inside. He knows that. He knows how we're constantly planning how to turn every situation into something that ministers to us instead of anyone else. He reads our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our cleverness, our ruthlessness, our hostility that we hide within. And so that process is totally worthless before God. Men may give approbation and approval, but on that basis, God does not. So Paul says, before God, Abraham found it was worthless. But that isn't all. The apostle goes on and to say that though Abraham was a devout and a religious man and a moral man, an upright man, a respected man, he did not find approval before God on that basis. But he did find it. And how? Well, Paul says, what does the Scripture say? Look at the record. See what the record. Check the facts. What does the Scripture say? And he brings us back to that episode that was read for you this morning from Genesis 15. When God took Abraham outside one brilliant night, and he said to him, Abraham, look at the stars. And in the stillness of that oriental night, Abraham looked up into the blazing heavens above, and God said to him, can you count them? And Abraham must have been appalled at the task of trying to count the multitude of the stars of the heaven. And God said, as many as those stars, so shall your descendants be. So shall your seed be, is the word he used. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him the gift of worth. He was acceptable and approved to God, and loved by God, dearly cherished by God. In fact, in James' account, in the second chapter of James, James quotes this same verse about Abraham. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And then he adds these words, and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. That's a great title, isn't it? If you're the friend of God and God is your friend, do you need to fear anyone else? Now, Abraham achieved that, but not by his works, not by his good life. Paul is careful to underline that for us. He achieved it by believing God. And when he says believe God here, he doesn't mean that Abraham simply believed in God. There are a lot of people today that think that if you just believe in God, you believe there is a God, that this is what Abraham did. And what they can do. But that isn't what the text means. When it says that Abraham believed God, it means he believed specifically what God said. Now we must remember that these Old Testament accounts are highly condensed accounts. They don't tell us all that God said and all the way he said it. We must depend upon other accounts in Scripture to put it all together. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells us that God explained to Abraham what the word seed meant. On another occasion, God had said to Abraham, your seed shall be as numerous as the sand of the sea, your descendant. And he indicated by that there would be a physical descendants of Abraham that would be numerous. And we know today that the Arab nations, all those are filling the pages of the newspaper in the Middle East today are descendants physically of Abraham, the Jews and the Arabs alike. But also there was to be a heavenly seed, a spiritual seed. And God explained to Abraham that that word seed was singular. Paul brings this out in Galatians. And that it referred to Jesus. So that Abraham knew of the coming of Jesus, of his death, of his resurrection, and the fact that it would be through him that all the problems of evil and guilt in Abraham's life and everyone else would be settled. And Abraham believed that, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Remember, there was a day when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, and he accused them of being of their father the devil. They said that they were not. Their father was Abraham, and he said, "If Abraham had been your father, you'd have believed me, because God sent me." And then he pointed out to them that though Abraham had had lived long before he did, they raised the question, why do you say Abraham saw my day and was glad? Now this is the claim that Jesus makes. Abraham saw my day and was glad. And they said, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. How could you see Abraham? But you see, Jesus is referring to this great fact that Abraham was shown about him. Therefore, when Abraham believed God, he believed in the coming of Jesus, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that it would be through that that he would be made acceptable and worthy in God's sight. And this is what Paul brings out so plainly here. Now, Paul goes on to illustrate this, and he does it in two ways. He says, now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, that's Paul's illustration. And you notice how up-to-date that is. I don't know if you've done yet what I'm going to do tomorrow. But if you haven't, you better do it tomorrow too. That is, fill out your income tax. And I've always been fascinated by a certain regulation in the income tax information that's given out to us. That fascinates me because it appears to offer a tremendous relief from the tax if you could only claim it. There's a regulation there that says that gifts are not taxable. And if anybody just gives you some money as a gift, you don't have to pay a tax on it. And I have struggled for years to find a way to convince the IRS that all the monies that I receive as a pastor here at PBC are really nothing but a gift. But I find it impossible to do so. The IRS takes a very practical view of this and tells me that if you are being paid by a church, those are not gifts, they're wages. And therefore you have to report them. And it's fascinating, isn't it, to discover that these income tax regulations go back to the Apostle Paul? Because he points this out. He says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. You can't claim it as a gift, but it's an obligation. You've earned it. And if you've earned it, you can boast about it. You can take credit for it. That's what Abraham found. When he was approved by men, he could take credit for it. He'd done something to earn that approval. But not before God, says Paul. Not before God. And if you work for something, you can take credit for that, but it'll not be a gift. It'll be wages. And then Paul applies this in the situation at hand. He says, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, who is this man? Well, in the account, it's clearly Abraham, isn't it? You can read it this way. However, to this man who does not work, Abraham, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. Imagine calling Abraham a wicked man. Here he was, a moral man, an upright man, a pious man, a religious man who obeyed when God told him to go out on a march without a map into a land he'd never been before, and he trusted God to take care of him. And he went, but all of that did not make him acceptable before God. He had no standing in his sight on that basis. But he did gain it. He gained it by believing what God said. The work of Christ accomplished on his behalf. That's how he gained it. And on that basis, he was the friend of God. Now, Paul illustrates again. He says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. There's Paul's interpretation of the life of David. He didn't gain this standing by his works. He did it by his faith. And he quotes from David, the 32nd Psalm, "Blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him." If you were here last week, you heard Stuart Briscoe on Wednesday night give us a very illuminating exposition of David's 51st Psalm, written at the time when he also wrote the 32nd Psalm, from which these words are taken. And how Briscoe showed us how David did not deserve anything from God but condemnation, but nevertheless he had approbation, approval, acceptance, not on the basis of what he did, but on the basis of what God did. And this 32nd Psalm just states that so plainly and so clearly. David's offenses have been forgiven. Now remember that he wrote this at a time when he was tortured by inner guilt, when his hands were red with the blood of the husband of Bathsheba, whom he had caused to be murdered in order that he might take his wife for his own, when he was guilty of adultery and troubled by a wrong spirit within. And at that time, this lustful, guilty king found a way out. Now, what Paul says is, the devout, moral man, obeying God and doing what he said in many ways, fails to find acceptance before God on that basis. He can get it before men, but not before God. But he finds it, nevertheless, in Christ. The gift of word comes to him, and he's called the friend of God. And the bloody-handed, lustful king does not find acceptance before God because he's the sweet psalmist of Israel or the king of the land. He finds it in his faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he's called the man after God's own heart. I see how beautifully Paul brings in these two characters out of the Old Testament to show us that God's way with men have always been this way. You cannot earn a standing before God by your faithful labors on his behalf. You can't make him love you any more than he already has by the fact that you dedicate yourself in service to him. If that's your motive for being a faithful Christian, you're wasting your time. You can't do it that way. You can't gain any access before him, any standing, any sense of worth, any respect before God, apart from taking it by faith in the work of Jesus, in the dying and the rising again of the Lord Jesus on your behalf and the standing that he gives you. Now, Paul takes up the question of when this happened. And in verse 9 on through 11a, he asks this question: is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, Paul answers his own question, it was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now I find a lot of people, a lot of Christians, that are embarrassed by God's constant references to circumcision. They think God ought to have better taste than to bring in such sexual subjects as circumcision. Because, as I hope most of you know, circumcision is a cutting of the flesh of the male sex organ. And people are embarrassed by that. Those people who feel that the human body ends at the waist and has no possible use below that are always uneasy when you bring up the subject of circumcision. But I want to point out that God chose this, and he designed and chose the part of the body that was to bear this sign, and he likes it, and he intends us to think about it. And those who do not miss powerful insights into the nature of human life. Now, Paul makes two points about this. He says that Abraham was circumcised, if you check the record, 14 years after God had pronounced him righteous in his sight by faith in Jesus. 14 years after that, before Abraham was circumcised. So that he had been enjoying the status of a friend of God for 14 years before circumcision ever came into the picture. Now, to the Jews of that time and today who insist that circumcision is a ritual that makes you acceptable to God, this argument blows that sky high. Abraham already was accepted 14 years before. And by that, Paul devastates all arguments that say a certain ritual is essential to having standing and acceptance with God, including the modern equivalent of circumcision, which is baptism. People are accepted before God by faith, not by baptism. Baptism, like circumcision, is a sign and a seal of faith and acceptance, but it's not the same thing. And so Abraham's circumcision has no saving value before God. I'll never forget the young man who came into my study one day when it was here at the church with a Bible under his arm. And he said to me, "I've been reading this Bible," and he said, "I'd like to ask you something. Would you circumcise me?" And I blinked several times and said, "Why do you ask that?" And he said, "Because I've been reading here that if you want to be accepted by God, you need to be circumcised. And I want very much to know God." And so I had the joy of showing him from the Scriptures that he could know God without being circumcised, just as Abraham did, and that his acceptance did not rest upon anything like that. And that young man believed it, and like Abraham, he became a friend of God, and he's still in this congregation and growing greatly in the Lord, and I'm not going to tell you what his name is. But Paul says the real purpose of circumcision was twofold. It was a sign and a seal of what God had done 14 years before and Abraham had been enjoying every day since. It's a sign of it, first. Now, I don't want to be offensive. I really don't. But I don't want also to minister to an unnatural prudishness. And when God chooses the part of the human body that will bear the sign and seal of righteousness given as a gift, we need not be accused of insensitivity or poor taste when we talk about it. It was God that made this choice. And he said that the sign would be placed upon a part of the body that would call to Abraham's attention what God intended, what he meant by the gift of righteousness. So he placed it on an organ that Abraham, by very nature, would be forced to observe and use two or three times a day. In other words, God wanted understood and remembered. And so he put it there where it could never be overlooked on Abraham's part. Not because the circumcision meant anything, it was a reminder, a sign of what was important. And then he says it's a seal, a seal. Now, a seal means a guarantee. It authenticates and indicates a continuous action. And that's what circumcision meant. And again, the nature of it, performed upon the flesh of a man, is such that it is unremovable. Once it's done, there's no way to eliminate it or change it. It's there continuously as a guarantee of continuity. And what God wants us to grasp by that is that this great and fantastic gift of worth and significance and righteous standing and acceptance and love before him is something that never stops. It's freshly available to us day after day after day. That's what God is saying. Now, very quickly, Paul brings up the question, why was Abraham made righteous? He says, so then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, his argument is there was another purpose for Abraham being made righteous. It was to make him a father, not only to save him personally, but to make him a father. And he, therefore, is the father of two groups. The uncircumcised who believe, who keep on believing. That's we Gentiles. And the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that Abraham showed. Now, we here are not the physical descendants of Abraham. I am, but you are not. I was told a couple of years ago by the genealogist of the Stedman family that the Stedmans go back to Abraham through Ishmael. So I don't say much about it. But many here this morning are spiritually the sons and daughters of Abraham. Why? Because you've exercised the faith that Abraham exercised. You have the same faith as Abraham. That's what it means, that he was the father of the faithful. Jesus used fatherhood in this sense when he said to the Jews who spoke to him and disagreed with him, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, he didn't mean that the devil had had a hand in the conception of these individuals. He meant by that they were controlled by the same philosophy of thought as the devil. They were thinking devilish thoughts and acting in devilish ways, and therefore they were of their father, the devil. And in the same sense, when we think the way Abraham thought about God, and when we believe the way Abraham believed, we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Spiritual descendants and heirs of the same promises as this mighty man of God. Now, that's the argument Paul makes. And that does not depend on whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't make any difference. The essential quality is faith. Now, therefore, the key to the life of this man Abraham was the fact that he had found the secret of self-respect. By what he was as God declared him on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the whole thing, isn't it? David too. These men found it on that basis and that alone. And I submit to you that there's nothing that will change your life more than to live on that basis day by day. Nothing will free you more. Instead of thinking you have to constantly earn something from God, namely His love and His honor and His sense of acceptance, that by dedicating yourself and faithfully working, you're going to get God to love you more, that can only result in bondage because you never know when you've done enough. But when you understand that He gives it to you, every bit, all that He has, it's yours by faith. And you start on that basis, already loved by God, already accepted by Him, already totally forgiven. Then, you see, you can relax. And you're not trying to manipulate people and maneuver them to give you something you've already got. You don't have to take it from men any longer. You're free to give them in turn love, the gift of love, respect and honor, but you don't need anything back. That's when you begin to function as a believer, as a Christian. When God has given you all that you need, and on that basis, you're relaxed and you're not striving to extract this kind of respect and significance from other people. You already have it. And you can live on that basis. Whole, forgiven, free. It's a marvelous gift, isn't it? Fantastic. That's what the Scriptures are talking about. Now let's stand together and we'll give thanks for this. Forgive us, our Father, for any lurking desire that may be in our hearts to want to gain our sense of significance from what other people think. Free us from the crafty way by which we seek to gain that worth and self-respect from others. Help us to believe your word, like Abraham of old, and David, to quietly rest upon the fact that in Jesus we are loved, we are received, we are forgiven, we are healed of the hurts of our lives. And on that basis, we're expected to live all day long, profoundly grateful because of what we already have, freed from the need to take it from anyone else, and able to offer the gift of love to everyone who comes. We thank you for that possibility in Jesus. Pray that it may be evident in all our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Father of Faith. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.